A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 5, 1993, entitled, The God of the End. The scripture readings are Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 11 and 19 through 22, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. The texts for the sermon are Ecclesiastes 3, verses 2 and 20, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
In our identity statement as a congregation, what we declare is that we are a people who trust God. The God of the beginning, the God of the end, and the God of the meantime, this in-between time. The God of the beginning, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who promises a new heaven and a new earth, and who in our meantimes gives us the possibility of new beginnings. And the God of the end. That little three-letter word is marvelously ambiguous because it refers most obviously to the terminus of things, to the end. It's simply over. But the end is also the goal or the completion or the purpose of something. And in the case of our trust in God, we trust in God in both manners. We trust in God that God will be there at our terminus point. For this earthly pilgrimage, this historical existence, this human existence of ours has a terminus point, which is death. And we do believe that God will be there at our death. But we believe more than that. We believe that God also is our end, in the sense that God is the goal of our living, that God will bring all things to completion, that this life is not all there is, but that this life moves through death, that terminus point, for the present, into life which is lived in the light and the brightness of God's eternal presence. God of our end, present for us when we come to our terminus point. And the meaning and fulfillment and completion of our human existence, the God who is the goal of our being. That is biblical faith. The Old Testament didn't say a lot about death and beyond. There was really a wonderful agnosticism about the Old Testament faith. It was there. If you read the obituary of the kings in the Old Testament, you will read that they were gathered to their fathers. There was that sense of being gathered into a community that had gone before. But there's very little, only a couple references to anything specific about something beyond death in the Old Testament. Yet, at the time of Jesus, who was a Jew, there was the largest sect of the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. And as Christian people, we do not believe in the resurrection because we have learned it from Jesus. We believe in resurrection because resurrection was a concept or an idea or a conviction at the time of Jesus, who died and who was experienced as alive again. And when they experienced this one who they knew to have been crucified as present with them, they said, resurrection. Of course, that signaled to them that the end could not be far off. And the Apostle Paul, who knew that Jesus had been crucified, was encountered by this living one so strongly that he went about proclaiming the resurrection of the dead and the end of all things, because in the Jewish mind, if this indeed was a resurrection, then it could only be the first fruits of the harvest to follow, and the end would be very soon. He preached it with such passion that he had to write his letter to the church at Thessalonica to say to them, "Hold on, hold on. We'll come to that in a moment." But for the writer of the Ecclesiastes, there was none of that sharp, powerful conviction, clarity of understanding. Yet there was a kind of a fine agnosticism which trusted God and left it alone. A kind of a healthy corrective to much of our Christian speculation. Sometimes the Christian gospel of resurrection has caused people to denigrate the present life, almost as though the present is only in order to get to some other place, and that was never true of Hebrew faith. The Hebrews celebrated this life, and there is a nice nuance in that passage from Ecclesiastes. A time for everything. As I read it, didn't you resonate with it? There is a time to speak and a time to be silent. There is a time to make war and a time to make peace. And on through the whole poem, which begins, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And to die is a part of living. It is a part of the human drama. And there was a healthy acceptance of that reality. Trust. Eat. Drink. Take pleasure in your toil. Life is a gift. And if one lives life in that sense of being gifted and of taking pleasure in the gift, then one has lived life well. Then life is an end in itself. And maybe because of that kind of healthy, wholesome perspective, there was not a lot of speculation into the mystery beyond. Yet, in that Old Testament poem, there is something lacking. The beast and the human person have the same breath and the same fate. Dust. You are, and to dust you return. And who knows if there's any distinction between human spirit and the spirit of one's pet dog, for example. All of that was cleared away in the light of the experience of the Apostolic Church in the wake of the death and resurrected presence of Jesus. And as I said, Paul believed it so strongly, and he proclaimed it with such power, that in the church at Thessalonica, they were beginning to grieve because it didn't happen quite as soon as they expected, and they were beginning to bury their dead, and they believed that perhaps those who died before the great consummation would lose out. And so Paul had to write to them, and he said to them, "I write these things, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope." Paul wrote the paragraph specifically in order to rule out despair for those who've loved and lost a while. And he proceeded to give that dramatic picture of the end, assuring them that because Jesus died and rose again, even so, those who fall asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And he concluded the paragraph by saying, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The New Testament gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Advent story of the one who came and who comes and who will come, is a story of great comfort. It assures us that there is life after life because we trust God, who is our end and will be at our end and will make it a new beginning. I suppose that if we really knew, that may be the knowledge most necessary to live and die happily. That assurance may be more important to us than any other. And it's not just a religious longing. It is not the longing simply of people who remain outwardly, formally religious. I believe it is the deep longing of the human heart to know that this is not all there is. Our very human existence, with all of its limitations, with its dreams that never quite get realized and its hopes that are never quite fulfilled, with all of the things that one has to do and all of the expansiveness of the imagination of what could be, only to see it cut down and cut short. There is something within us that says all that is true and beautiful and good must not come to a final moment prefacing nothingness. Now, I think it's not simply a religious theme. I think it's a human theme. I did a strange thing yesterday in preparation for this message. I went to the theater. I always take Peter's counsel seriously, and he said, "You ought to go see My Life." And so we did yesterday. A 30-something successful young man who has everything going his way, with a beautiful wife, pregnant with their first child, receives the diagnosis, "You have terminal cancer." And then the film, a very tender film, which I would recommend to you for your Advent contemplation. The film chronicles the last months of his life as he videotapes everything and gets in touch with his life, videotaping himself and his roots and his family and all of that in order that the child that he may not see will have an introduction to his dad. And in the course of the story, when all of the medical means don't seem to avail, he goes to a Chinese healer who, in passing his hands over his body, senses the energy there, the result of unfinished business, of anger. I saw a news clip on a local television station within the last couple of weeks that there are some practitioners doing that in Grand Rapids, actually, at Butterworth Hospital. So it's not some kooky idea. But the healer said to him, "You don't have much time, but there is enough time to make peace, to release your anger, to forgive, because the life that you take into death is the seed of the life that you will live beyond." Well, I would say that's the voice, the longing, the yearning of secular culture, except I don't believe in secular culture. I believe we are all together in the solidarity of the human situation. That is, that film is reflective of the deep need to believe that there is something more. The longing to live and the need to believe that at the end it is not death, but life. Well, it's a tender film. He revisits old haunts, the Polish community in Hamtramck, which he left embarrassed, fleeing it for California and its brightness. Early childhood experiences are flashed, and one of them, where he was greatly fearful on a roller coaster as a child, causes him to go to the amusement park and get on the roller coaster now, and with night white-knuckled intensity hold on while the roller coaster goes through its loops. He will face his fears. Little child sitting next to him says, "How come you're holding on, mister? Throw your hands up, it's a lot more fun." And he can't quite do that, but he makes it. And the child is born, and he sees the child, and he has time to be with the child. Then, just before he dies, he crawls up to the child's room and in the middle of the night speaks to his son. And he says to his son, "If this is a hard, high price to pay, but if this hadn't happened to me, you might never have known your dad." And he says, "You won't understand this, but I have never been so absolutely happy in all my life." Christmas season sentimentalism on the screen? No, I don't believe so. For I have spent some other hours with death this week. The Reverend Dr. Ari Brower, my good friend Ari, who died in October. Harriet, his wife, sent me his journal, the tape of the service, and some other things. And as I read through that, as I listened to the funeral, as I heard the testimony of the children, as I read what Ari has written in those last weeks, this he wrote a week after I saw him in July. He says he was going to edit an old sermon, his favorite passage, Habakkuk 3. I love it too, that passage where the prophet says, "Though everything possible and conceivable happen to me, I will yet trust the God of my salvation. I will exalt in the Lord." Wonderful, strong statement of faith and trust. And Ari says, "I've preached it over the years. And now I was going to edit it for the last time to be published. And I found it didn't work anymore. And the reason it didn't work anymore is that the gift of faith that it expresses was not enough for me now as I face my own death." He says, "To me, it was a powerful experience of growth, even in the face of death. Perhaps because it was in the face of death. That experience of growth related to faith helped me to uncover another experience of growth I am having, this one related to hope. These days, I hold out very little hope for my cancer to be cured. I haven't given up. But the statistics steadily weigh in ever heavier against it. How do I explain that? Even within the household of faith, how do I explain that? To say nothing of a skeptical world, how do I keep people from feeling as I speak of this or as they read this that I am clutching at a straw, that I am deceiving myself, using hope as a form of escapism from the harsh reality of terminal illness and death? How do I communicate that in truth We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Our text of the morning. What is this hope? This hope that abides in spite of everything. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? He says, to trust God in every circumstance was not enough. I found that there is even another level or a greater height, and that is to hope. My hope now in the face of death is undiminished. And it's almost as though he himself can't believe it. Oh, don't think that he was simply avoiding the hard realities he was facing, for his hopes, he had so much yet to do. He had dreams, he had children and grandchildren and brothers and sisters and his dear wife and a world yet to conquer. There was a hope that came to him with amazement. And he says in his journal, I was never satisfied with the funeral liturgy. And he was right not to be satisfied with it. And so he wrote his own funeral liturgy, and it begins, it's a liturgy of six movements, and it begins centering in the spirit, where there was played music from the Greek Orthodox tradition, ethereal music, heavenly music, calling on the Holy Spirit, entrance music, he calls it. And then the second movement was grieving the loss, owning the pain, and Scripture and Him, and then affirming the faith, the third movement, declaring the gospel, the fourth movement, celebrating the life, the gifts that were given through this one, and then finally envisioning the homecoming. And then, as he had had entrance music at the beginning, here was entrance music again. And I thought, that's like having a prelude at the beginning of the service and then a prelude at the end of the service. I thought he really loved that Greek music. He probably couldn't find any other Greek Orthodox music. And so he came in with entrance music, and he goes out with entrance music until I realized that the entrance music the second time around was the entrance into that eternal light. It was the celebration. It was the bridge. It was that beautiful ascetic bridge that celebrated the movement from this life to that light beyond. Entrance music at the end of the service. Far more powerful than a committal. The 30-somethings young man who died of cancer, when he came to his painful end, saw visions. He had seen light before, but now, as his visage faded, the light came on, and there you saw him on that roller coaster looping away, making for the light, and the closing scene as he approaches the light shows him throwing up his hands, able finally to let go. Because at the end is God.